Every time you look at the scripture, you remember.
Okay, questions from last time.
You got a question from the time before.
Question from time before. You said question?
Yeah.
Which was?
Oh, yeah. Well, we talked about that the Roman Church is like us, is theosis.
No, we didn't say that.
So they're not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No.
But they have the same book. They have the Didache. They use the Didache. They use the Septuagint.
Same history, yeah. Mm-hmm. For 1,000 years, same history.
So it didn't change in 1054.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's it. Thank you.
Okay. We're going to talk about tonight the beginning of the Reformation. And there is a lot of stuff available right now on the Reformation. You know why?
Okay,
500 years in celebration. So it's been 500 years since Martin Luther found those 95 points onto the door, which is the kind of typical kind of explanation of how it started. Anyway, so we're going to talk about what the implication of that was and how that really changed Christianity and moved it away from the Catholic Church, the control of the Catholic Church, and started a big revolution, not only spiritually, but they were fighting each other for quite a number of years. So it was also a period of war that came about with the period of time of the Reformation as well. So anyway, let's start with, I'm not going to give you a lot. We've got quite a bit to cover. I've worked hard to try to get this into a small enough number of slides that we could cover it in an hour and a half, but it was difficult, so we'll see if we can work through it here. Okay, we're talking, this is called a magisterial reformation because the people like Luther were backed by people of authority in the government, which next time we'll talk about the radical reformation where it was independent of any sort of government enforcement. So up to this point, the kings and everyone were appointed by the Pope, and so there was a very hierarchical and controlled system for religion in the western part of Europe. And also about this time, we have the fall of the Roman Empire and the Byzantine in the eastern world. And so now you have the domination of the Muslims over the eastern Christians that is taking place. So it's quite a different world. And it's one reason why, I guess you would say, the Orthodox probably would have been standing with Luther, because they would have agreed with what he was rebelling against, even though it turned out some of the doctrine that he ends up with does not agree with Orthodoxy, and they haven't been able to reconcile it since that point in time. But there really wasn't the opportunity for that because of the nature of the world political system. So this is what the majesty of the Roman churches had hold, and of course this period, all of a sudden this is going to break apart, and it's not going to be the same orderly, organized system that exists before. And the result of this is where we get the Lutheran church, the Reformed churches, such as the Calvinists, the Zwinglians, the Presbyterians, Puritans, Congregationalists, Dutch Reformed, and then later we have the Anglican Methodists come about because of this Reformation that takes place, starting with Martin Luther. So a lot fun off here. So it was October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago. He was a monk, and he saw problems in the church, and he wanted to reform the church. And he had these so-called 95 theses. I'm not going to go into the lot of interesting things about the history of Luther. Watch PBS and those programs. You're going to find a lot of stuff on it right now. A very interesting history for this person. But he didn't really want to form a new church. His intent was he would reform the church because it had problems that clearly needed to be reformed. But unfortunately, what was the condition in the church, the Western church? They had corrupt leadership, basically. So Martha was reacting to what we talked about last time, was these indulgences, which implied that one could earn salvation through works. Because remember, you can get a relief in purgatory, right? By doing good things. And the church has this system of merits. So it has this infinite merits, the church, the Roman Church of Christ. And also they have this leftover merits from the saints that make this whole big treasury of merits that can be given out by the church for doing good works that gets you less time in purgatory, is the idea. So they do away with this idea of temporal punishment and lessen the time in purgatory. So how do you earn them? George? Doing good things, right? Basically, right? And that can include giving money, by the way. At least, I don't know if it still is that way, but it was at this time.
Pilgrimage, continuing trade, building churches and edifices, and also conquering people who were not Christian.
Everything was seen good in the eyes of the church, basically, right? So anyway, it starts off with an erroneous belief that the image of God in man was obliterated when Adam sinned. We kind of went through this last time, just kind of review a little bit. It implies then that man is incapable of doing good, and he can only sin. Therefore, man cannot contribute to his salvation. It's all God's work. Okay? So, we can't benefit from good works to gain indulgences. So therefore, indulgences have to be wrong, according to Luther. And grace also becomes a juridical release from guilt, which Luther calls justification by faith or grace alone. So he has this very organized, well thought out argument against this idea of indulgences. But at this time, the church was pretty corrupt in many dimensions. It was Pope Leo X. He was appointed some position of church when he was a child. And anyway, the story is really something about the nature of this particular time in the church. He gave out bishoprics to his favorite relatives, and he tapped the Vatican treasury to support his extravagant lifestyle, and also needed money to rebuild St. Peter. So it ends up he needs lots of money, right? And he's kind of living in a world where money is really important. So this was the other thing Luther saw, that the attitude that existed in the church at this time was not very spiritual, you might say. A lot of things didn't really make sense compared to what he was, as a monk, was taught to teach. So he came up with this fundraising scheme to sell indulgences. And not only could you relieve your sins, but now they've started promoting that you could help out your relatives, your poor relatives who are suffering in purgatory. You can donate money and you can help them get out of purgatory. This was a sales pitch. So anyway, that guy, Luther got in the midst of this and became very active where he was at the time in Germany. And so he was, this needs to change. He says they're misleading people about their salvation, and the church can't be responsible for what's happening to these people. And it was basically, like it normally is, people without lots of means were giving up their money for these benefits. We've seen this with some of the televangelists too in modern times, similar kinds of things. So anyway, he was trying to reform this condition that focused primarily around indulgence, but it had a lot of other issues that went with why it was possible for there to be indulgences and why they could be so misused as they were at this particular time. So the Reformation, it came out, these 95 points ended up later on summarized in what's called the five solas. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone, and Scripture alone. And the alone part is that we don't need the authority of the church, right? This is what the alone part of it is focusing on. So we've got to separate from this corrupt authority that's not controlling things. They wouldn't listen to Luther, and so he ended up going different ways. So in some ways, the Orthodox Church agrees with these, but differs in really significant ways. So like I said, probably the Orthodox Church would have supported the effort towards Reformation that was taking place at that time, but not totally, because they had this different spirituality. Remember, we talked about that a couple sessions ago. So the first one here is this sola gratia, grace alone. And this is the idea that the human will plays no part in salvation. It's only through grace. Calvinism, which we'll talk about in a moment here, is the most extreme version of this. And he said that God saves you whether you want it or not. And he also damns you no matter what you want. Like there's these chosen kind of peoples. So that's the most extreme form. Orthodoxy teaches, as the scriptures say, that salvation is by grace through faith, not works. So this being against this idea of indulgences, the church would stand firm against. You can't do things that earn your salvation. That comes from God alone. Through salvation. So this idea, and we get questions about that as Orthodox, right? You guys believe in works, right? You earn your salvation. That's not true for us, right? We think we have to do to prepare ourselves to receive grace, but in the end, it's grace that saves us. We also have this free will, idea of free will. This is a fundamental idea. To accept or reject God's grace, or to believe or not believe, that we can choose to ignore God, basically. And that's what sin is in the Orthodox view. Through participation in this church, we develop humility and purify the heart so we can now cooperate with grace. So we must, Orthodoxy, our idea is to cooperate. We have to cooperate with grace. So there's some things we do, which could be seen as works, but it's totally different, the idea of works that came with indulgences, that we have to do things to prepare ourselves to know God, to be with God, to receive His grace. So synergy is a key Orthodox doctrine, that our will is freely aligned with God's will, by our choice, not by any force. Question in the back.
So when you say the Orthodox, we accept that we have free will, but don't most other Christian religions, except maybe the Calvinism, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. We have a very clear doctrine that other churches is not clear. And some actually will deny free will. Yes. But now, in modern times, it's hard to tell what people believe in, like the Presbyterian Church, which is Calvinistic, because they're kind of wishy-washy about a lot of things, but they also have the doctrine that's very clear in those churches. Okay, so it's a big difference. This idea of free will, and this idea that you can't do things that get you benefits with God. But we can do things that help us become united with God, so we can work through His grace can work through us, and we can do His will. That's the Orthodox understanding. Okay, so that we're most of the rest of Christianity, it's got a different idea behind it.
I always think of it sort of like if, let's say someone was in a boat, like there's a big ship and somebody's fallen overboard. So I'm the one falling overboard.
And you need
saving,
right?
Absolutely nothing I can do on my own to ever get back up the side of that ship. But if somebody throws a life you know, like a life preserver, left into the water, I could grab onto it. So basically, it kind of depends where your point of view is.
Mm-hmm.
If you're on the ship, my free will, you know, it's like...
And you could choose to grab onto it
or
not.
Right?
That's the orthodox view.
I recognize that in the water, there's absolutely nothing I can do without someone...
Without grace.
Without that.
Without help.
But the free will is me grabbing onto the life system or not.
Or training yourself so you could swim, so you wouldn't drown. So
yeah,
that would be like disciplines and the disciplines, so we can recognize that there is a life saving device that we can grab onto, and we know how to use it, right?
That's always how I think of it, but I don't know if that's correct. If that's
That's pretty good. So the next one is by faith alone, which says that justification, being made righteous in the eyes of God — justification is not a word you hear in Orthodoxy very much, but this idea of being made righteous in the eyes of God — comes from faith alone. Does that make sense? The faithful are declared righteous by God, receiving imputed righteousness. Remember we talked about this? So upon repentance and belief in Christ, Christ's righteousness is given, transferred to he who believes, he or she who believes. So seen by God as righteous because he has put on, he has clothed us, the believer, with his righteousness. So all we have to do is believe. We become justified.
This is the Protestant viewpoint.
This is what came from — I'm talking about the five solas now, okay? Came out of the period of Luther.
No, did they have a baptism?
Luther's do, yes. Not all of them do. They change in legal status, but it's not a personal holiness. Okay? So you can believe, but you can still be a sinner, basically, right? We know that. Justification for an Orthodox Christian is actually being made righteous through grace with our cooperation. This is really important. We call it synergy. Not something declared or imputed by declaration of faith. This idea of imputed righteousness has no place in Orthodox theology or thinking. What we talk about is the Orthodox way of life, that we have to live a sacramental life. We have to participate in the sacraments of the church. Everything is in the context of the church, the body of Christ. Prayer, daily prayer, study of Scripture, study of church fathers and the lives of saints, fasting, and fellowship in community. So if an Orthodox isn't using these ways to be able to cooperate with grace, he's following really the path of a Protestant. Totally different path towards salvation. So the path for salvation always begins with faith. So faith is fundamental. So without faith, you can't follow this path. So we think of it as the beginning point, and not the end, not the fact that now we're saved because we have this imputed righteousness, that we have to perfect ourselves to be united with God for our personal salvation.
Does the notion of once saved, always saved not exist?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's kind of the extreme version of that, right? You can see that's kind of what conclusion you would draw, right, from that. So for Luther, faith alone contrasted with the good works. You can see how he could come up with these ideas, right? Well, what he was fighting against was this idea that you could get these good works and earn your way out of purgatory into salvation. So faith alone was the idea to counter this Catholic teaching about the system of merits, satisfaction, purgatory, and indulgences that we talked about last time. So he claimed that good works had nothing to do with salvation. True faith always led to justification and good works. So in a way, he was right, but he went a little too far, you might say. So now he's got, like, the pendulum. It's usually what happens when you have these reformations, right? We're rejecting this, but now we step over here, and we make a little bit of error, and here's the middle road that is the true way. And Augustine did some of the same things in his early writings.
And the Calvinists would say, it's up to God whether you actually have this faith or
not. Yeah. Sorry, you're not one of the chosen.
And I can tell whether you have a faith by looking at you.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, let's go on here. Protestants think that the Christians believe that they earn their salvation with works of righteousness because of this idea of merits and indulgences. Okay? So that's what we always say. The Orthodox really weren't involved in these issues of the Reformation, right? Because it's quite a different argument of what they were protesting against, right? Wasn't the kind of works that we think of in the Orthodox Church. It was a different idea, different concept. It was being rejected. And then the Western Church's monasticism is also viewed in this way, rather than seen as a way of purifying the heart and coming closer to God. It's seen as people trying to do certain things that they're going to earn their way to salvation. So it's a misunderstanding of monasticism. In monasticism, at the time of Luther, he saw how it was corrupted. And he had an incident where he ran into a fake monastic who said that she didn't eat anything and didn't even poop or pee or anything for 14 years. But she was a fraud. So he ran into this kind of thing that existed at that point in time with the monastic. Of course, he had experience of a very harsh monastic world that he was part of before he got into changing the world. Okay, the next one is Christ alone is means of salvation. And this is a reaction to the Catholic clergy's view that only through them can one approach God. So they're saying, no, it's the clergy. We don't have to go through anyone else. It's only through Christ. And the idea of the authority of the Pope was a central issue for Luther as well. And, of course, the Pope was one that was promoting some of this really flagrant corruption of money-making through indulgences. The Orthodox Church has never really emphasized clergy as mediators, only as the ones that are to bring about the sacraments, to call upon the Holy Spirit. So basically, we accept it's through Christ alone, except also we have a priest that's going to help us get the Holy Spirit that comes from God, that is God, that's going to help us and nurture us in our spiritual growth to salvation, the theosis. So it's based on this doctrine that the Protestants reject the intercession of saints. So we all know, we experience Protestants coming to them and they're like, you believe in saints? Like, you know, they give you this funny look, like this is something that's against their way of thinking, right? And the Orthodox view of saints is what? Anybody?
I usually tell the tour that the picture's like superheroes. So, you know, you're talking to young people, say, well, don't you have a picture of Spidey someplace? Yeah. Well, we have a picture of St. George. They have about the same powers, about the same, you know, way in terms of what they can do and can't do.
Okay, so there, we know the saints are exemplary Christians, right? And they are in heaven. And we can call upon them like we can call on anyone else to help us. We can call them to intercede for us if we'd like. Like any other, we can call on our friends to pray for us as well. But they are there for our help and that we can benefit not only benefit from our prayers to them, but also we can study their lives, right? About how they became so close to God, Christ-like. So if we isolate Christ alone and don't pay attention to how he saves us through and with other members of his body, this collective, this idea of the church, then we're beginning to discard the nature of the church. We don't come to church, be part of the church as individuals, but as part of members of his body. So we make up the body of Christ, and also the idea of the Holy Trinity. There's more than Christ. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plus Christ, right? They're all equal. Yes.
Church's position that they were judged early and their bodies and souls.
But we know that's particularly true for the
just their souls.
You're going further than I can answer. Anyway, we know that they're at the footstool of God from the book of Revelation, right? Mm-hmm. The martyrs of the church. So we know for the martyrs anyway that they are taken right into heaven. The others, we don't really know for sure, right? But we just know that because it was revealed through the book of Revelation. Now, whether they have what our bodies are like, most people say we're like angels when we enter into that realm. So whatever Christ is like there, whatever, we'll all be the same. We'll have these spiritualized bodies of some form that we can't possibly understand. For us, yes.
For us. So that becomes my question. Were the saints?
So they're saints that are in heaven at the footstool of Christ, along with the Mother of God and Christ and the Father.
They're not. I think his question. They're not united with their bodies again yet.
But we don't know.
I don't know. Do you know that?
I don't think that's a teaching. I think they said that the Virgin Mary, her body was assumed into heaven.
So I don't know the answer to that.
But
someone else may be more spiritual than me to figure that one out. I don't think we have any clear direction on that. There's no doctrine on that anyway.
In the Greek Orthodox Church, we don't do cremation because we believe in the resurrection and the judgment day.
Yeah, we believe in that. But God can take anyone he wants with him into heaven. He's almighty. He's all powerful. So if someone is so pure that he could accept him, right? Just because he's all powerful. So we can't limit God to what he can do in any circumstance, right? So anytime we're going to limit God, we're stepping on his infinite, all-powerful nature. So I don't know. He could take you tomorrow. Set you right on there, right next to his footstool. If he wanted to. Anyway, the next point is to God alone is due glory. This gets at a similar issue. This is a rejection of the veneration of saints and other holy objects. Because also where Luther was at that time, there was a prince who had like 9,000 relics. And he made lots of money of people coming to venerate them and earning indulgences from these relics. And he knew. They even had a feather that was from an angel. So uses this as an example that, people will believe anything, right? So again, all these relics couldn't have been true relics. But this saint, prince, had collected this and made a big business out of this veneration. So he's countering this kind of misuse, you might say, some form of corruption of the spirituality, right? Yes, Manny.
Did he sell the relics, or are they just?
No, he would. You could venerate them. I think. I don't think he sold them. Yeah, he collected them.
They would say you would make an offering to the saint, so that and the offering would be out of a scale. Whatever you want them, you give more or less. The more you give, the more
indulgences you get, right? Okay, anyway, you get the idea, right? So it wasn't like we think of venerating relics. This was a distortion of the idea of venerating relics that was taking place. This is the kind of things that were going on at this time, at Luther's time, right? And I'm not just saying that that's, it's probably not that way today at all, but at that time, that was a condition in that part of the world. So what this fails to go, this sola fails to distinguish is the difference between veneration from worship. So we're constantly reminding our people, right, us Orthodox, we don't worship icons, right? We venerate the Mother of God. We venerate saints. There's a difference between veneration and worship. We only worship God, which is what Luther was, point he was trying to make, that his only glory is only due to God himself. So we agree that only God is worthy of our worship and the only one that we glorify. So we venerate the saints and their relics because of Christ is in them. And we know that certain relics also, the Holy Spirit is active and can bring healing and that sort of thing as well from venerating certain relics. And some will give off myrrh, oil. Miraculous things happen with some of these relics. Okay, the last one is Scripture alone. This is the one that's usually talked about most, but the others are maybe, they're set the tone for the nature of how you're going to be saved. Scripture, this says that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. If it isn't in Scripture, it's not true, kind of idea. So who has the authority of interpretation of Scripture? Everyone argues from Scripture. So who's right? How do we determine that? This is the problem, right? Luther put his own interpretation above all others. And he was good at it. He was trained. He was well trained in Scripture, so he was good at it. He probably had a very high spiritual view of Scripture as well, and how to read Scripture from a spiritual standpoint. He had like a doctor's degree in Scripture, and that's what he taught was Scripture. He was a teacher in the university. They found signs of corruption in the Vulgate Bible, like replacing repent with due penance. So they found these errors that because Luther was using a recently restored, you might say, Greek Bible. This was the time when all these Greek manuscripts were being brought back into awareness in this part of the world. And so they began to see the differences between the original Greek and the old Latin translation. So they began to search early Christian sources, and there were only a few in the Western that wrote in Latin. Almost all of them were Greek fathers, and of course they didn't have access to those very readily in this point in time. Very few people understood Greek. So what they could not find in Scripture, they would reject. So any practice they didn't think was quite right, and you couldn't find where it was referred to in Scripture, that wasn't acceptable. So most Protestants believe in the doctrine that can be derived from Scripture based on plain sense of the text. So what's this mean? Pardon? Yeah, any of us could. It's obvious. The Scripture is obvious how it's interpreted, right? But haven't we all had the experience of reading Scripture this year and reading it next year, and all of a sudden it has a different meaning, right? So Scripture, based on how deep your spirituality is, will change and grow in how you look at interpreting it. So what it says is anyone been interpreted, and I'll be correct, basic idea. So therefore, there's the emphasis in the Protestant realm of Bible study groups, right? So you get together and you figure it out, and you can figure it out as well as anyone else. You don't need any other source other than your own talking about it kind of resource. And you're going to see whatever I say it is what's right. You're going to be like Luther, right? So what's the Orthodox view? Very important, right? There's nothing in Scripture that we will violate, but we have a way of understanding it that has some unity for it. And we review the books as written as part of the life in the church, and a book that is produced by the church. So before the book was the church, the body of Christ on earth. So it requires the light of holy tradition given to the apostles by Christ via oral teachings and preserved in church tradition to fully understand what was the true meaning of some of these difficult passages in Scripture. So the Orthodox Church never broke from this continuity with tradition of the early church in its understanding of Scripture. So to understand Scripture, we'll always go back to the teachings of those closest to the time of Christ, of the church fathers. Not that they're infallible, but they give us the insights into the proper way to translate it, or what has been incorporated into the tradition of the church through its hymnology or liturgies. So the divine liturgy has the most significant interpretation of the meaning of Scripture. So this idea fails its own test. You can't find anything in the Bible that says it's by Scripture alone. The Bible doesn't say this. It describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy. So it's again saying the church is the foundation, right? It's the basis of truth. And Paul tells the faithful Thessaloniki to not just read Scripture, but to stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or our epistle. So one of the problems is the translation of this word, traditions. So in Protestant Bibles, it's translated two different ways, depending on the emphasis they want to give to it. So this paradosis is teachings when it's used in a good way, and it's tradition when it's used negatively. So you see how this can alter the understanding of this idea of tradition. That Paul clearly says tradition is significant, it's foundational. Hold to the tradition. Because when Paul's speaking, what was the Bible? The Old Testament, right? That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament yet.
Father, can I see the I was trying to get the Greek word right, and I lost two letters on the end.
Paradosis?
It's paradox.
Paradasis, right? Paradasis.
Paradasis, okay.
The Bible also contains no catechism. It doesn't tell you how to baptize anyone, how to perform any of the worship services. But from the beginning, they had worship services. They baptized people. There's no manual for Christian life that's passed, other than what was passed on to the apostles. So Christ taught the apostles, and they set up the churches, and they began to build this body of Christ on earth. So, if everyone is their own pope, or their own interpreter of has the final say, how do we deal with heresies? There aren't any, right? What you believe is, that's what we talked in the very beginning, right? Truth. This idea of, your truth probably is as good as my truth. But for understanding the teachings from the church and from Christ, there is a truth in Christ himself that has been passed on through the apostles.
All the scripture really give rise to all of these denominations, these hundreds of
They all use the scripture to justify whatever view they have.
Right, so that's where it's coming from.
So rather than taking the whole scripture, they may take one little... Luther took one little thing. It was about grace alone. It was an insight he had. So he's focusing on a little, this much of it, right? Mm-hmm. So this is what happens. People will focus on one thing, they get an insight from it, but over here it says something that's a little bit different. And down here it says something that's a little bit different. You have to take the whole thing to truly understand what the full meaning is. Question was?
On the first one. So the meaning of no manual for Christian life passed on by the apostles. Does this mean that Jesus...
It says nothing about baptism, how you baptize, nothing about how you...
And I understand.
In the scriptures.
No, hold on, hold on, just a second.
Sure.
Is this coming from the Christ to the apostles? Because mm-hmm. the Didache... It
one document.
The Didache was passed on.
But it's not part of Scripture. See, it's not part of Scripture.
Well, this is what I'm asking.
Yeah.
So Jesus didn't pass it on.
So for a Protestant, that document is not valid.
Right.
The only thing that's valid is what is in the book we call the New Testament.
Okay.
If it's these other documents that we look at as part of the early church fathers' teachings, not significant. If it's not in Scripture, it's not true. This is like Scripture alone. Mm-hmm. Remember, the doctrine is Scripture alone. This is not an orthodox document by any means, right? So this is why it's confusing. It's hard to us to really grasp it, as you could just have everything was based on this book, right? It's like, okay, this we're going to build a church. And this is the foundation. No, this isn't. We say the foundation is the church, and the church offers this book for our benefit, and it's true. But it doesn't give us everything. It only gives us what is written down. In fact, John says that if words, we couldn't possibly capture everything that Jesus taught.
This is what we believe on, that the revelation is giving to us the revelation of Christ.
Right. So it gives us truth.
Yeah.
But not everything.
Necessary but not sufficient.
But what I'm saying, when we go back and the apostle's father, like we talked about Ignatius and Clemens and Polycarpus, and Saint John was the last one input on this document, which gives us the meaning of life, the baptism, the sacraments.
Yeah, of course. But for Protestants, that's not true.
All right.
Okay. Yeah. You would be told it's not in there, it's not.
Yeah.
Don't pay any attention to it. You'd be like one of those Catholics or those Orthodox. We're going to see that as we go through here, what happens, because everything, tradition gets...
The books that we look at them, what they look
wiped
like.
Out. Okay, I got to go on here.
I think you see that if you were on the last, I think there may be some confusion that in that last shot, if you would have said the Protestant view of Scripture only cannot be true according to the Orthodox because, and then you say... I think that is maybe where you're...
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, thank you. Okay, so it was 24 years before the books of the New Testament were written. The last book was written in the late of the first century. So the books read in the churches were not all the same and often read with other books that aren't currently in the New Testament. So those other important books that were saw as very important to the early church. And it wasn't until 367 when we had a list of the 27 books as we know it now that make up the New Testament by St. Athanasius in a paschal letter to the churches, instructing them which books were proper to use in his churches. But it probably wasn't another 100 years or so, even more, where everyone would have the same. Because these were all separate scrolls, right? These wasn't a nice, we didn't have printing presses that made these nice bound editions with all these things put together.
So what did he put in their hotel rooms?
holy oil, maybe. Okay. So when can we answer the question, what is the Bible?
Not until about 500 years later. What about the books? There's some books called the Apocrypha and the... It's something in the Catholic Bible that's not in the Protestant Bible? What is...
So there's two kinds. There's some in the Old Testament that the Protestants left out. And there's also books that were early books that were seen as erroneous, didn't contain full good information.
So how did that's the Protestants the New Testament. Throw them out? How did the Protestants throw books out of the... Did the Protestants throw books out of the Bible?
Out of the Old Testament, they did, yes.
Of the Old Testament.
When they rewrote it, they just left them out.
Well, they used a different Jewish... They went to a Jewish Bible rather than relying on the Greek Bible. And later, nowadays, the scholars all know that the early Greek Bible, Septuagint, was more accurate than the Jewish version that they used for the Old Testament. It was like 200 or 300 years after Christ. I can't remember the exact dates. So they use that as their reference, again, separating themselves from the tradition of the church. So Reformers, like here, this says what here, a weird debate. Some things they left out, and Luther even tried to eliminate the book of James. I guess he was talked out of it since he didn't actually include it, because it has this idea about works in it, right? So have you ever been asked the question, where is that in Scripture? If you give tours, you get that asked, where does it say you do that in Scripture, right?
So a lot of time and energy is spent in Protestants teaching to keep memorizing verses from the Bible, which sometimes are out of context. And you've all had that experience where they'll quote chapter and verse sort of snow you over, but they're not sure in the grand scheme how it all fits together.
So what are some of the dangers of this innovative doctrine of sola scriptura?
The person or the denomination basically ends up worshiping their interpretation of the Bible. Mm-hmm.
So we have 30,000 denominations, right?
Yeah, and what they're actually worshiping is their interpretation, their idea.
So we have to remember that the church is the foundation that Christ established through the apostles, and it is his body on earth. So we need to maintain that. This is what's being... gets thrown out at this point in time, this whole idea of the church. Was it the Roman church or was it the Orthodox church? They reject it because they're going to reject all the tradition, end up all the tradition, the church. And eventually you're going to see they're going to reject all the doctrines you ever could think of and make up your own doctrines, period. Not quite that with Luther. He was still a Roman Catholic, basically, for the first part of his...
Was he unaware of orthodoxy? What did he have against the Orthodox?
Well, like I said, the Orthodox was under occupation at that time, so there wasn't good communications, and the Greek wasn't really
well known.
So maybe if they had gotten together at that time, there could have been a different outcome of that. Who knows? Or if there had been a different kind of pope who wasn't corrupt, there could have been a different outcome in the Roman church as well.
Out a few years ago, it's called Luther, Action Bible Lutherans. It's a really good movie if you want to learn about this. In that movie, they talked about that very thing. They were considering them lost in their
What was the name of the movie?
Okay, any questions about the five? Yes, Kelly.
And I wasn't here last week, but I don't want to talk about it. Luther, how does the Lutheran Church today make peace with his horribly anti-Semitic belief?
You have to ask a Lutheran. I don't know. Beyond my... Don't know anything about it. I can't answer it. So let's talk a little bit about the denominations. I'm going to give you some of the basic differences. Maybe not all the detail you're looking for, but maybe I can ask a Lutheran friend, see if he can try or disagree that they do have that view, right? So let's let's talk about Lutheranism here. The major, this is kind of, again, I'm going to repeat here, because they all have this, these five souls wrapped up into their thinking. The major difference is the understanding of the nation of man and salvation. So we have our friends across the street, right? The Lutherans. The Lutheran theology says that God made the world and humanity perfect, holy, and sinless. So we all agree with here, right? Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, trusting in their own strength, knowledge, and wisdom. Consequently, people are saddled with original sin, born sinful, and unable to avoid committing sinful acts. This is where we begin to disagree on the nature of this original sin. We call it ancestral sin. So we have the tendency to sin. We aren't guilty of this sin. Sinners, while capable of doing works that are outwardly good, are not capable of doing works that satisfy God's justice. Every human thought and deed is infected with sin and sinful motives. And because of this, all humanity deserves eternal damnation in hell. Salvation is possible only because of the grace of God. So by God's grace, a person is forgiven, adopted as a child, an heir of God, and given eternal salvation. Grace alone, right? Christ's imputed righteousness is a perfect satisfaction and reconciliation of the human race. So the gift of salvation is received through faith alone. Saving faith is the knowledge of, acceptance of, and trust in the promise of the gospel. So that's the center piece. Justification comes, righteousness, as a pure gift, not something we merit by changed behavior or in which we cooperate, not doesn't contain the idea of synergia or synergy. By faith alone. So these are their words for getting these five souls. Okay, in terms of Holy Communion, Luther believed Christ's body and blood were in and under the bread and wine, consubstantiation, the most Lutheran call it impanation, where Christ becomes incarnate as bread. So we always avoid trying to explain this mystery, because we just get in trouble, right? Bread and wine simply become the actual body and blood of Christ, is the way we say it. So we're probably not much different than Luther, how he understood the sacrament of Holy Communion. But some divisions of Lutheranism now don't accept Holy Communion as anything real, as symbolic. So even in some Lutheran churches, of course, there's probably some will say those churches are heretical. Lutherans are going to say that. And they have only two sacraments. Question?
Yeah, this is going back a couple of slides, but I was just thinking, and this is sort of a rhetorical question, but if every thought and action of every human is tainted with sin, then how could Mary have said yes to God? Mm-hmm.
That's why they had to come up with the doctrine of Catholics, came up with the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, right, to solve it.
But Mary, she's a human, she's not God.
Right. But that's what I'm saying, is if Lutherans believe that every action or every thought of every human is tainted with sin, then when Mary, answered yes to the angel Gabriel, and in effect to God, then that would have been a sinful action right there and then, which is a contradiction.
Yeah. Right, mm-hmm. Right. So there you have that Immaculate Conception of Mary doctrine we have in the Roman Church. Okay, so they have two sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. So it's not the same sacramental nature as we see in the church. And today, this scripture interpretation varies within Lutheranism. So you're going to see this through almost all the denominations. So things are getting very fuzzy. evangelical. We have the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. It's the largest, most liberal. Holy Trinity is that denomination. Lutheran Missouri Synod. And you have a couple others here if the slide thing works. Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. And these two are more, last two are more conservative in their viewpoints. Okay, so we got a whole range of things now in what's called Lutheranism. Oh, one more. Evangelical preacher.
Okay. They sometimes have fish fries on the same day, but that's about it.
Okay, Calvinism. At the same time as Luther, he was also part of this Reformation. He had a little different idea. French theologian, pastor, and so he developed a system called Calvinism. And it's distinct based on the teaching of this imputed righteousness that we've talked about with a covenant framework. This is a little different idea. You ready for this? I'm not really. All this stuff gets real complicated for me. A covenant framework is typical example of how God acted. So example, Adam and Eve, right? He told them what they do, and they didn't follow it. They didn't. Noah, there's a covenant God had with Noah, a different one he had with Abraham, and a different one he had with Moses. So he's saying, over time, God has had these different covenant relationships with man. And these are formed conditionally. God issues a covenant blessing, but receiving them is conditional based on the terms of the covenant. So Adam was told not to eat from the tree, and he failed to keep his contract and his exile. And that's the example. The condition on mankind in the new covenant is faith. Get to faith alone again here, right? Like Abraham, and not like Moses, was based on works. So with this framework, he teaches imputed righteousness and conditions now that are going to be fulfilled by Christ, this imputed righteousness. Doesn't this all get rather complicated? Is it just me? Christ obeys the Father. He was passively obedient in his suffering on the cross, justice for sins of mankind, keeping the law of Moses. This is the Calvin speaking. So both are imputed to the elect, those chosen by God. This is maybe the most difficult part to accept in Calvinism. Faith is given by the Holy Spirit if you are one of the elect, one of the predestined by God to be saved. So somehow we've all been picked out. Who's going to be saved and who's going to go to hell? There's nothing we're going to be able to do about it. Predestination in Calvinism is highly rationalistic relationship between God's foreknowledge and man's free will. This led to 5 points. Total depravity. The fall obliterated any goodness in man, therefore he's incapable of choosing God. Unconditional election. God's choice is not based on anything one has done, as a choice is made before creation. Limited atonement. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross is salvific only for those who were chosen. Only their sin is imputed to Christ.
We didn't make it.
Irresistible, you don't know. See, I look at you and say, did you? I'm not sure about you. Irresistible grace. When God chooses one, he has no choice. I guess you'll know it if you're chosen, right? Perseverance of the saints. Once God chooses someone, he will never fall away. Once saved, always saved kind of idea is embedded in this, isn't it? In essence, before all time, God wrote two lists. Those who were saved and those who were damned. there's nothing you can do to change it. So the Orthodox Church rejects all of these points, primarily based on man's free will.
I have a question.
Yes.
Was John Calvin one of the elect?
I'm sure he thought so. God gave man free will, made in his image. So we say that man's will is clouded by the fall, not obliterated, but our ability to choose has not been destroyed, only maybe impaired.
So
we need to be healed. We have something we need to overcome.
Maybe you do with your free will if you've already been chosen from...
Well, that's what we would say, exactly.
Yeah, well, I've never understood that. It's like, well, so what about the free will?
I don't understand it either.
They don't have free will.
In the notion that in God's omnipotence, you know way before even us was asleep.
That's the idea.
Whether we will accept things and whether we will be obedient to things. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly the idea.
The Calvinists think, you know, okay, you may have free will to make your day-to-day decisions, but God knows in advance, way before you were even thought about it, mm-hmm. how you're actually going to live your life.
Right.
Because of that, you're either elected or not elected.
So you don't really have free will in the context that we think of it. Yes.
That is not what Calvinists believe. Calvinists believe it's not based on God's foreknowledge. It's not because God knows the future. It's because God left us loose. You're chosen. I teach this all the time. This is what I teach high school students. So there is a distinction. We know that God knows beforehand who will follow him and who won't. But that's a subtle distinction. So
for us Orthodox, just keep in mind that you have free will. This is the important thing, to always keep centered in your thinking about God and about your own path, and that we have to constantly choose to be united with God and to follow the path that he's laid out for us to be united with him. So for us, it's fairly straightforward and simple. We don't have to mess with this idea of predestination. Yes, Kelly.
So it would stand to reason then that Calvinists they don't do missionary work or they wouldn't proselytize.
Right.
Because they have no reason to bring people into their faith because it doesn't matter.
But they do.
Is that correct?
They do because they don't know who God's going to choose. So they evangelize.
So the real issue today is there's probably not common thinking among Presbyterians, who are basically the Calvinists that we know today, right? So it's been, you've talked to Presbyterians, and they won't really give you a clear view of predestination either. So it's not a doctrine that's really well understood by people that are in, we'll get to that in a minute, the Presbyterian Church, yes. I'm sure Calvin could give you a proof if you want to dig into it.
Really?
Of
course, it's in French. So.
Yeah, I'm sure you can find little pieces to prove about anything if you want to pick out little pieces. Okay. All right, so enough on Calvinism, right? Calvin also held the Eucharist to be central. He taught believers are transported into heaven and fed in spirituality in Christ only by faith, not with the mouth. And later, Calvinists teach that Christ is not objectively present in the bread and the wine. So these things that, you know, even these denominations, things are constantly changing. So it's hard to speak anything specific about what we know today about these denominations from what was taught back in the 1500s, right? So most Reformed denominations no longer hold to these historic Calvinist doctrines. There's some that do. Some that, so I will see a range of people who understand it.
But such that if pick Luther or Calvin, if they were to be transported 500 years into the future, they would not recognize their own church.
I'm sure that's true. And probably 100 years ago, They wouldn't recognize what they see today. But probably even 50 years ago, they wouldn't recognize what they see today in many of these churches, right? Things are constantly changing. Okay, we have the Church of England. Yes, Marla.
Can I just say one more thing that's kind of funny? And a professor said to me, Marla, I think that anyone who has that watertight in a
Right, all this is very rationalistic, right? That's why it's so complicated for us Orthodox to really understand. Huh?
Calvin was a lawyer by trade.
Yeah.
Explains the whole thing, a French lawyer.
Okay, Church of England, Anglicanism.
Now, are we talking, does this mean Protestant, the Church of England?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is there, not Orthodox? Yeah. This is the called Anglican. It's the Church of England. We remain united with Rome until the English Parliament, through the Act of Supremacy, declared King Henry VIII to be the supreme head of the Church of England. Why did this happen?
He wanted the divorce so he could marry Anne Boleyn and hopefully get a
marriage. So if you ask your Episcopal friends about how their church started, they'll kind of sheepishly tell you, well, the king didn't go on with the fact that the Pope wouldn't let him get married again. Anyway, that was the start.
And he couldn't get his divorce because of a lot of political things going on in Europe and who Catherine of Aragon actually was.
So the English Church initially continued to maintain the Roman theology and many things, such as the sacraments. But then under King Edward VI, Church of England underwent what is known as the English Reformation. So they began to now be influenced by all these ideas from the Reformation. So they shifted toward a more reformed views while retaining the liturgical form, creating their distinctness that they exhibit today. So the Episcopal Church that we know about was organized after the American Revolution when it became separate from the Church of England, and is a member of the worldwide Anglican community. So it's different than the English church, but it's part of that wider body. And today, extreme liberalism makes it really impossible to contrast Orthodox Christianity and find common grounds. Radical change is taking place there. Almost more congregational-like in nature becoming. And their numbers are shrinking. The numbers of Anglicans in the world is over 85 million. So it's a lot of them. It's a large group of Christians. Okay, then because of the influence of Calvinism, these are the forces working on the English church. There was the rise of the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Separatists, and the Congregationalists. So these were all bred in dissensions with the English church in England. That's where we get them from, because the English church is going to try to suppress them, and people are going to leave for religious freedom, right, which we know of based on how our Constitution is written. So they fled to America. The Puritans maintained that the Church of England was only partially reformed. And we're blocked from changing the established church from within. So what are they going to do? They adopt the Reformed theology, and we're more like Calvinists in their orientation. So they come to, once we know, they come to New England, right, primarily, right? After about 1630, founding the Massachusetts Bay Colony, is where we know about the Pilgrims, right? And other settlements throughout that northern part of what now is the United States.
The first split between the Catholic Church and the Protestant came after the Lutheran?
It was these Puritans were really the first group of people that came.
No, not coming. I mean the split from the church.
First split.
Lutheran was 500 years And then shortly after that, you have the English church splits. Then after that, you have the Reformation in the English church. And then you have other groups that want more Reformation, and they split off from, but they don't really split off. They become protesting groups.
But the first split was from the Catholic Church.
Yes, time of Luther. Yes.
And the second split was the Anglican Church from this would be the second.
Right. So we also have Congregationalism. We see this in England. They were called Separatists, who wanted to form independent churches. And then there was their governors by their elders. So they had what they called Congregationalism. And this was why Robert Brown was the thinker behind it, I guess. And he was the first seceder from the Church of England, and the first to found a church on his own, with this congregational idea of priesthood of believers. So this is where we're all going to vote on what we believe, kind of idea. So it means every believer is a priest, and every seeking child of God is given directly wisdom, guidance, and power. So we see it moving away to more individualism, right? So the members of a local church have the right to decide their own form of worship, their confessional statements, choose their own officers, and manage their own affairs without any outside interference. They become like their own denomination, sort of thing. Yeah? The idea grew in New England because of the frontier nature. Even those that were maybe originally linked to the English church or the those that maintain some link, they now were so distant they had no way of communicating, so they would form three or four congregations would form a greater congregation to resolve issues and disputes. And so they became congregationalists in that way. And we have the Presbyterian Church. This began with John Knox, former Roman Catholic priest from Scotland, studied with Calvin, took his teachings back to Scotland, and led the Scottish Reformation in 1560. So the Ulster Scots brought their faith with them to Ireland, where they laid the foundation of what would become the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. So we have the immigrants to bring Presbyterianism to America as early as 1640, and immigration was a large source of their growth in the colonial period. And after the independence, Presbyterian leaders formed the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And John Knox Church here in Greenville is an example of that. And the distinctive features is their government, which has a specific form to it, governance, their Calvinistic theology, and absence of prescribed forms of worship. There's about 1.5 million active members and 9,000 plus congregations. And it is also in decline. Methodists, this is our last group. This is an 18th century movement in the Anglican Church led by John and Charles Wesley. I originally had more here because I was originally a Methodist and I was kind of interested in the history of this. This is kind of history, but we don't have time for it.
And you can tell that they're moving further away from Orthodoxy because they're losing their beards.
Okay, they were influenced by Pietists. We'll talk about them later, next time. We taught a method of Christian life, including ascetic elements. Okay, so they were called Methodists because they used a rule and a method to practice their religious faith. So they met weekly. The idea was to live a holy life, receive communion every week, fast regularly, abstain from most forms of amusement and luxury, and frequently visit the sick and poor as well as prisoners. So interesting, right? Sounds like they're more towards the Orthodox idea. So they had read the Orthodox Fathers and taught a doctrine similar to Theosis. I was brought up a Methodist, and so one time I asked my mother, who is the founder of your church? She said, I think it was Wesley. And what did he believe? She didn't have a clue. And she was a very strong Methodist. She wouldn't go anywhere else but a Methodist church. So these things that were taught then are basically gone today. Most modern branches moved away from Wesley's emphasis on personal salvation towards more on social justice. So they teach salvation is entirely a work of God alone. There's no work by which it can be earned. And one cannot either turn to God or nor believe unless God has first drawn a person and implanted the desire in their heart. And this comes from an experience that Wesley had of being enlightened. So this became an important thing that he didn't really know until he had this experience. So this is when you are turned and have the true idea. They baptize infants, but it's not seen as a sacrament. And the Eucharist is only symbolic. They're the ones that pass out the grape juice. Like in memory, these big trays of grape juice. Once a month. Once a quarter. Initially, they sought reform within the Church of England. But they gradually departed from that church. So they took to speaking. And they came to the United States, and he went back, and then they began to train ministers and come to the United States. So it became a significant part of the revival movement we'll talk about next time. Today there's no single Methodist church with universal jurisdictional authority. Most are part of what they call the International World Methodist Council, which is associated with 80 Methodist, Wesleyan, and related united and uniting churches. Over 80 million people, so there's a lot of them. They're all some difference. The largest denomination is like Buncombe Street here, United Methodist, which is founded on the acceptance of doctrinal plurality. So they don't all have to have the same doctrine. Interesting, right? So it depends on the minister you hire. So out of the magisterial reformation emerged two mainstreams, Lutheran and the Calvinist. The Anglicans trying to walk between Catholicism and the Reformed. Then we have the colonies that are settled with the Reformers from the Anglican Church. They're more Reformed in nature. And they're the ones that come over here and start most of the Christian emphasis in this country, which are the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Methodists. So in this period, we have the tradition being abandoned, these five solas, alone, this alone, that alone, that alone. Changing doctrines, new ideas about salvation, this idea of imputed righteousness, which I guess existed in the Roman Church somewhat. Reality of sacraments are challenged, some become symbolic. We have big fights over that. And today, there's doctrine plurality throughout most of these denominations that have came from this stem, this basis. So next time, we're going to talk about the Radical Reformation, which is an interesting period. Let's see if we can make it interesting. Is there any questions you have from what we're talking about, your brief encounter with the Reformation?
Is it fair to say that the Orthodox religion and the Catholic religion have the most organized and consistent in their own?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
That's fair to say.
Something.
You have less change. You have least changes in the Orthodox Church. You have more changes in the Catholic Church. You have Boku changes and all the rest of it, and constantly changing. And doctrine becomes almost not important, as we'll see when we get to the end with evangelism. You'll see this doctrine really is no longer even important. It becomes individual and personal. So we're going to see this constant moving away from this idea of the church as the foundation of being the body of Christ. So, which is essential for salvation. So that's still true in the Roman Church, and still true in the Orthodox.
So what I have taken from all of this is that when I said this in the very beginning, what you believe, what you believe. Talk about who are in different Protestant sects and take some point of commonality, say for example, donations to the poor or trusting somebody you don't know, and then apply those different ideas that those reformers had and see if you can't predict their behavior. So you can see why when the separatists came to the United States or the Calvinists came to the United States, they could not include people of color, people, Native Americans, people who were different, people who looked different, people who had moles. They were witches. They had to be destroyed. So it gives you a very interesting shape to American history, because so many of our the evils that we see in our culture today started out with disincluding everybody who came, you know, anybody who they chose to come, came here, to come here, and the way we interact with them. Mm-hmm. And when you look at it that way, you realize that if you're going to say one holy Catholic church, one holy, you know.
Well, as we go on here, you're going to see it's even.
You can't belong because you're an Indian.
You're going to see it's even worse than that as we go along here. So it gets, what's growing today is something that is hard to really explain, because it's so varied in so many different views that exist in these modern churches. Okay, we'll see you next time, hopefully, and we'll talk about revivalism and the radical Reformation, I guess.